Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
Our next Bible reading is from 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of out by outsiders, so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to have in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thanks very much, Kath, for reading. Please keep 1 Timothy chapter 3 open in front of you. We're continuing a series we started about 6 or 7 weeks ago through this first letter of Timothy from the Apostle Paul. Before we open up the word and we get going in it, I do want you to turn to the person next to you just to answer the following question. We do this a bit around here. I want you to share with the person next to you, in your time as a Christian, are there one or two leaders who you just feel have been really a positive influence in your Christian walk? And share with the person next to you, just really briefly, who that person was and why. Does that make sense? An influential, positive leader of the in your time as a Christian in the church who's been a helpful thing. Can I do that for about 45.3 seconds? Go, have a crack. I'll come back in a minute. All right, I'll get you to come back together. I often say at this moment that that idea or that question may or may not have anything to do with what we're thinking about this morning. But as we come before God's word together, would you join me and let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for all the good things you give us. We praise you afresh this morning for the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. We praise you for the words we have before us this morning and pray that as we think about your word, that by your spirit and through your word we would see Jesus, that by your spirit and through your word we would hear Jesus, and that by your spirit and through your word we would love Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, help us to hear you with the ears you've given us. Help us to hear you. And may we be a little bit more like Jesus as individuals and as a church, as a result of what we do now. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. In the early days of the church, life was pretty simple. The Apostle Paul travelled around by land and sea, sharing the momentous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that had changed everything. As people responded to the gospel, new churches were born. He stuck around a little bit long enough to teach the basics of the faith, and then he appointed elders, moved on. Preach the gospel, teach the basics, appoint elders, move on, repeat. Pretty simple. The pattern was straightforward, really reproducible. So if you remember, even though Paul had to leave Crete kind of in a rush prematurely, he did send Titus back to steady the ship, teach the basics, appoint elders. But as always happens in the church, sooner or later things started to get complicated. So Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which is where this letter is actually written to, Paul's ministry in Ephesus had followed the very basic pattern. He went to Ephesus, proclaimed the good news of the gospel, people responded to the gospel, the church was born, he stayed there for quite a while, actually about 2 years, he appointed elders, and then he moved on. All of that's recorded for us in Acts chapters 19 and 20. But fast forward a few years and things aren't quite as simple. Things have become a bit complicated. Timothy is the pastor of this church in Ephesus and he's having some issues, as we've seen. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul encouraged Timothy to face down the false teachers who were teaching different things in Ephesus, all the while clinging tenaciously and yet humbly to the truth. And over the past 6 weeks here at North Adelaide, we've also seen that Timothy is to push people at Ephesus beyond seeing them, beyond themselves, to a world that desperately needs to know Jesus. So he calls all believers to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, and he's confronted some men and women on some very different issues. To be honest, working in the church at Ephesus is becoming a pretty tough gig, which brings us to chapter 3. This chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, really is the beating heart, the center of the letter. It may not feel like it, it may not have sounded like it, but this chapter holds the key to Timothy's ministry and the ongoing health of the church in Ephesus. It's also arguably the most important chapter in all of the New Testament about leadership. In this chapter, Paul writes to ensure that the church stays on track and keeps growing and flourishing in the long term. If that's going to happen, Paul says, you need to raise the bar when it comes to church leaders. That's the clear focus of chapter 3. Now, in classic pastoral epistle style, Paul makes a powerful appeal to Timothy and then backs it up at the end with a couple of compelling reasons to do what he says. The appeal dominates verses 1 to 13 of our chapter, taking up most of our time, and it boils down to this: champion godly leadership. Champion godly leadership. In verses 1 to 13, these opening 13 verses, Paul simultaneously lays out a vivid picture of the kind of leaders a church needs, every church needs, encouraging Timothy to push for this kind of leadership in Ephesus, as well as, no doubt, providing a not-so-subtle reminder to Timothy of the kind of leader that he ought to be. But in doing so, Paul also provides a clarion call to us. If our local church here in North Adelaide is to flourish, if the gospel is to flourish in Adelaide, Ardrossan, Andamooka, and Aldinga, then we need to champion godly leadership. See, the reality is that churches are limited by their leaders. The way leaders go is often the way churches go. It couldn't matter more for Timothy or for us. And it's crucial for us to notice that right from the start, Paul is not thinking about one messianic leader who's going to transform everything. He doesn't say, Timothy, it's all down to you. Nor does he say, Timothy, it's about you picking the right guy to kind of share the load with you. Paul's talking about the importance of the entire leadership community at Ephesus. He wants Timothy to champion godly leadership throughout the whole church family. The trouble is, right, there's something in us, isn't there, which is very prone to looking to one person to transform everything. I've got to admit, a couple of weeks ago, I found myself feeling a little confused, a little bit at sea, to be honest. Rumours were spreading that Dustin Martin, one of the AFL's best players of all time, arguably the GOAT, the greatest of all time, a member of my team, Richmond Football Club, which I've supported for well over 35 years, the rumours were spreading that Dusty was about to sign for the Gold Coast Suns. Unthinkable. Ridiculous. And I felt sad. I'd see. Confused. But then, I read something earlier this week to discover that all was well in the world. He's staying at home.
His love for Richmond and seeing out his lucrative big money contract means he'll remain a Tiger. And all of a sudden, my world changed. It was different. He'll score goals. He'll stiff arm players all through the games. He'll inspire the young Cubs coming through at Richmond FC. He'll win another Brownlow and he'll win us another premiership again. Or perhaps not. He's just one player. He may not be able to transform everything because at the end of the day, football is a team game. And according to Paul, so is leadership. Now in this chapter, unlike Titus chapter 1, which sounds very similar, Paul isn't telling Timothy to take direct action. He's not telling him to appoint elders. He's telling him, raise the bar of the type of leaders you have in the church at Ephesus. It's about having a high view of leadership ourselves and encouraging others, whether we're leaders or not in the local church, to have a similar standard when it comes to finding and appointing and being leaders. And we see that straight out of the gate as Paul kicks off a section in verse 1, this new section in verse 1, with another one of his trustworthy sayings. Chapter 3, verse 1, have a look. Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Paul isn't at this point actually over-concerned with the motivation of the individual leaders. Of course, it's possible to want to be a leader out of a desire for power or a desire or a need for prominence or to find your significance and things like that. That's not Paul's focus. Paul's emphasizing the fact that godly leadership here, an overseer, is a beautiful thing, a noble thing. God sets things up that being a leader in his church should be both demanding and a deeply attractive thing. Because being a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ means to lead like the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to live to serve, not to be served. Because to be a leader in the church of Jesus Christ is to be selfless as we pour ourselves out for others. In the church of the Lord Jesus, being a leader is being equipped by Jesus to lead like Jesus, and it's both demanding and beautiful. And in the first 7 verses, Paul spells out what godly leadership looks like for an episkopos. That's a fancy Greek word for an overseer, or which Titus makes clear in his letter is another word for an elder. They're interchangeable. Was the key formal role or office in the early church. What the text says can be summed up briefly in verse 2 of chapter 3. Have a look. Now the overseer, the episkopos, is to be above reproach. Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 1. When it comes to being a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the bottom line. When it comes to this kind of leadership, scoring 9 out of 10 on the list of things to come isn't enough. Nor is it just about seeing that a person's got a couple of good qualities. It demands being above reproach. That means if we're going to be leaders, if someone's going to poke around in our lives, we have to make sure they won't find glaring inconsistencies or massive gaps. If we're held up to public or private examination, there won't be any contradictions in what we believe and how we live. We need to take this really seriously. Christian leaders, elders, overseers in particular, need to have lives that are open to scrutiny. The ways in which we act at home, at church, or at work matters. The way in which we earn and spend money matters. The contents of our search history and the contents of our bookshelves matters. Our social media presence matters. The way in which we treat people we work with and live with matters. It all matters. Being above reproach demands a thoroughgoing transparency, an open, honest, far-reaching accountability. If we're to have godly leadership in the church, we need to take this seriously. If we're going to do that, I think it means 2 things at least. First, together we need to do everything in our power to encourage leaders to be honest with themselves. If we are to have leaders, we have to be honest. If we are leaders, we have to be honest with ourselves. The trouble is that kind of honest self-examination doesn't come easily to people. If we're going to be above reproach as leaders, if we're together going to champion godly leadership, we've got to encourage self-examination and deal with the threats and contradictions that we find. But there's a second thing. Championing godly leadership will mean insisting that leaders are open to the scrutiny and correction of other people. Paul Tripp, some people might know Paul Tripp, in his book in 2002 called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, says this: since each of us still has sin remaining in us, we will have pockets of spiritual blindness. Our most important vision system is not our physical eyes. We can be physically blind and live quite well, but when we are spiritually blind, we cannot live or lead as God intended. The Bible says that we can be spiritually blind and yet think that we see quite well. We even get offended when people act as if they see us better than we see ourselves. He goes on. The reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for the Christian community. Hebrews 3 says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that no one may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of the community. And then this: I need you in order to see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I am going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. See, it looks like a simple statement, right? That elders be above reproach. But behind this are deeply demanding requirements. To insist that leaders examine themselves, to live transparently before others for their good and the glory of God. Just in case you're not getting this, championing godly leadership means raising the bar. It means asking leaders in our deeply individualistic world to be open books, open to the scrutiny of their brothers and sisters for the sake of Jesus and the body of Christ. In the verses that follow, Paul fleshes this out a bit. Verse 2, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The godly leader is to be a one-woman man, literally, which seems to be a husband who loves and cherishes his wife as well as avoiding sexual immorality. The godly leader is to be temperate, not given to excess self-indulgent, but positively self-controlled. Leaders need to be respectable. They need to be godly in public. Now, we're all told in the New Testament that every Christian is to be hospitable over and over and over again, but leaders, doubly so. They need to model welcoming, self-giving. And he really does need to be able to teach. That doesn't mean overseers need to be able to preach cracking sermons, but it does mean they're mature enough to guide people to the truth and guard people from the wolves, to defend and articulate the gospel in all kinds of scenarios, speaking it helpfully into the life of the church family. Paul's appealing to Timothy to ramp up what's expected in Ephesus. So he presses on in verse 3, overseers need to have a responsible attitude towards alcohol, to not be aggressive and bullying in any context, but gentle like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Picking fights constantly should be enough to disqualify someone from leadership, as should being greedy or driven too much by money. Paul says if any of this stuff is present, it's enough to rule someone out. Paul says we can't be satisfied with anything less than genuinely godly leaders. It's why he changes tack in verses 4 and 5. Rather than continue to list all these characteristics, he kind of goes a bit big picture. Have a look. The overseer must manage his own family, verse 4, well, and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of all respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, that's a word, right, to send a chill to the heart of any potential leader in the church. Any dad and a heap of godly men who might want to aspire to this particular role. I mean, does this mean, when you read this, does this mean that if your child is cheeky to you after the church gathering on Sunday, that you need to resign your position? What if the elder's teenage son or daughter sort of drifts away from the faith? What if your attempts at, I don't know, family Bible times are just dismal failures? You know, is it only the families where the children sit around the dinner table like little angelic cherubs and say, "Oh, good, good Father, teach us from your wisdom the goodness of Jesus again"? I hope not, if you've seen my children out the front here. They're hard questions, right? But there are a couple of things we do need to remember. Firstly, in my experiencing, parenting is as hard as it gets. Gimme leading a church any day of the week and twice on Sundays. Paul's not arguing from something easier to harder, as if you get promoted in church leadership once you've mastered being a dad at home. And the second thing we've got to remember is that we parent by grace, not by outcomes. Ultimately, if our children end up following Jesus, it's because of God's immense mercy, grace, and kindness, not the profundity of our parenting. See, this isn't about outcomes. Paul knows that ultimately all that lies in the hands of God. But it is about godliness, a steady, obvious desire to nurture and to love and to discipline our children in a manner that's worthy of full respect, with all dignity. Where no matter how hard, no matter how tiring, no matter how heartbreaking, we haven't given up but consistently loved our kids, if we have them, by pointing them to the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul's overwhelming concern here is that people are only appointed as elders when it's obvious that they're the real deal. That's why, he says, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. When it comes to appointing leaders, we need to be really careful. We need to go really slowly. You know, it takes time to work out if someone is the real deal, or whether they're like the devil and just in it for the power. Don't stick someone up the front the week after they show up at church. And definitely don't point someone to the role of elder too quickly. Take it from someone who knows this all too well. Don't rush people into leadership. And then Paul mentions one more thing, verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Underlying all that Paul says here is the connection between the integrity of leaders and the reputation of the church. There's nothing that undermines the church of the Lord Jesus more effectively and more efficiently and rapidly than hypocrisy among its leaders. Have we not? Are we not experiencing this in the light of the institutional child sexual abuse cases, which began as a trickle and have become a flood? Have we not seen this and experiencing this after the exposure of Ravi Zacharias' hypocrisy after his death? And the desperately sad litany of accusations of abuse by senior leaders in our movement, even as they preach grace, has done untold damage to the gospel. Paul says, the devil loves nothing more. Hypocrisy among leaders kills the church. So we need to focus on keeping the bar high. Championing godly leadership. You may think I'm laboring this. I am. Because it's really serious. And Paul also thinks it's serious, and he's not finished yet. In verses 8 through to 10, he extends what he says to cover deacons as well as overseers. Now, to be honest, there's not a whole lot about deacons in the New Testament. Apart from this text, Acts chapter 6, if you know it, seems to be the precedent for a group of people who look after the mercy ministries, the more practical stuff in the local church, freeing up the time for the apostles to get on with the teaching and the praying. Beyond that, Philippians opens with a reference to elders and deacons. That's about it. Paul's concern here, by the way, is not so much to supply a job description for the deacons, but to make sure that the same care is taken in making sure that these people also are godly. So verse 8, in the same way, following on from the bit about overseers, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gains. Essentially, an identical standard to that of the overseer or the elder. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons need to understand and be committed to the mystery of the faith. That is, what God has revealed about Jesus through the gospel. and they're to be sincere and upfront about their love for Jesus. They're to be gospel people. There's no sense here that the practical people in the church are to be any less godly or any less overwhelmed by Jesus. Overseers are to be above reproach. Look at verse 10. They must first be tested. And then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And verse 12, like the elders, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. There seemingly only seem to be two differences between these two groups, the overseers or the elders and the deacons. Only the elders are required to teach, and only the deacons have to go through a trial period. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. It's hard to know exactly what to make of this, by the way, but it may suggest that the normal practice in the church was to, you served as a deacon first before kind of being considered for the eldership. That's not explicit, but it might gain some support from verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing, showing that they're like the real deal, and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Which only leaves verse 11. In the same way, women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. In the original Greek, the word gynaikos translates women, which is what we have in the new NIV. I think you'll find rather unhelpfully in the Eastern Suburbs version, the ESV, or the Holman, for example, the same word is translated wives incorrectly. It could be referring to wives of the deacons, and the context would allow for that, but the fact that no reference is made here or in Titus 1 to elders' wives, and the parallel verse in the same way, which is the transition between two different kinds of leaders, and the absence of any possessive pronoun like their or his women or wives, actually convinces me that Paul is talking about women who are deacons. It also fits with Phoebe, described in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, as a deacon. The feminine form of diakonos, which is just servant or deacon, doesn't exist. Paul's point is that these female deacons, like the men, have got to be godly, got to live gospel-shaped, gospel-fueled lives. The details might be tricky, but I hope you can see that what Paul is talking about is that whether it's overseers or elders, deacons male or female, or deacons' wives for that matter, we've got to hold them to a really high standard. Timothy, don't settle for anything less. And may I humbly suggest that we need to do the same at City Light Church North Adelaide. It's important to say that when it comes to the precise shape of leadership, structures in the early church, it's hard to be dogmatic. We don't have heaps to go on when it comes to role descriptions of elders and deacons and how to appoint them and for how long to appointment. I've got heaps of godly friends who read the Bible carefully and have ended up as Anglicans and Baptists and independents, and I've got friends who are bishops, and I've got a friend who's an archbishop. Wherever we land, as to how church should be organized, two things are really clear. I'd argue non-negotiable in the New Testament. The first is that Paul envisages church to be led by a group of people, a plurality of leaders. Dave Harvey, in his recent and really helpful book, this book here, The Plurality Principle, writes this. This is why we must take the risk and live devoted to the biblical vision of plurality, because we know deep in the recesses of our soul that the only leadership story worth living is a life where we lead together. If you want to be a healthy church, if you want to experience deep joy in ministry, then you must look after the health of your plurality. As elders and deacons go, so goes the church. The second non-negotiable, we need to aim high. To look for consistency, integrity, authenticity, and godliness in our elders, in our ministry leaders, in our DG leaders, in our overseers and our deacons. Not to settle for less, to be patient and take our time. And as Paul loves to do in these letters, Paul backs it up with two compelling reasons, verses 14 through 16. Why does he make this appeal? What's the compelling reason to put this into practice? Well, the first reason is pretty simple, and it's in verses 14 and 15. It's because church really matters. He says, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul cares so much about local church leadership because he's got such a high view of the church. He describes it in three ways, all of which support the need for taking church leadership really seriously. He says to Paul, I may never get back to Ephesus again. And the dodgy Nero, Emperor Nero, actually intervenes in around the mid-60s to make sure he never gets back to Ephesus. But he reminds Timothy that the church is the household of God. God is the owner. He's the head of the family. And we need to do things in a way that honors him and reflects that we're actually his. The church belongs to God. How on earth could we be casual in the way we do things? And then he amps it up by saying, it's the church of the living God. When we gather as his people, when we live together like we're kind of doing now, God himself, the living God, is with us. In the power of the Holy Spirit, God hangs out with us. The church is a supernatural entity. God himself lives among his people. And we realize that, of course, we'll take the life and the leadership of the local church really seriously. The problem is, I think all too easily, we lose sight of the fact that we are the church of the living God. Let's not lose sight of that. Church leadership matters also because the church, to use Paul's phrase, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The Temple of Diana, there's a picture of the Temple of Diana coming up, there you go. Well, not exactly, it's a replication, right, of the church, the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana in Ephesus had 100 Ionic columns, which were 18 meters tall, as you can see those columns all the way around it, right? Why? To hold the thing up. And in a very unusual expression, Paul says that the church, the people of God, is what authenticates, what supports and protects the truth of the gospel. Yes, of course, the church is founded on the truth of the gospel, but the church is what holds the truth up. His logic is that without godly leadership, the gospel itself will be dragged into disrepute. The cross of Christ emptied of its power. If the church is a disaster because its leaders are a disaster, then the mission of the church will be a disaster. Without godly leadership, the church itself will run into all sorts of problems and the gospel will not be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. You see, godly leadership matters because the church matters. But more than that, Paul presses deeper to say leadership matters because his second compelling reason, because Jesus Christ matters. He's changed everything. Our chapter ends with a powerful reminder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Wow. Paul's message is clear. He says godly leadership matters because the church matters, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ matters. Jesus has changed everything. That little kind of verse 16, that little sort of picture of the gospel describes Jesus' incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's sending us out into the world. Reminds us that Jesus has reordered all of our priorities. He defines what really matters. Jesus is the most important thing in all the world, and that has to shape our attitude to the church itself. This word, 1 Timothy 3, is a call to raise the bar, to take leadership in the church really seriously, because we take church seriously because we take the Lord Jesus seriously. The coming of the Lord Jesus has changed everything. in a journal article by a guy named Bill Keynes, he writes this about how Jesus has changed everything. He writes, according to Dorothy Sayers, God underwent three great humiliations in his efforts to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a human body. Second humiliation was the cross, where he suffered the ignominy of public execution. The third humiliation is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. God entrusted his honour to people, Paul says, who were not wise by human standards, or influential, or of noble birth. He might have said to people who are largely poor, uneducated, and easily led. This is not what anyone would expect the kingdom of God to look like. It is the mystery of the church. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He goes on, who would have thought, looking at her scrubbing the floors, that Cinderella would have been the star of the ball? But that's who we are. We as a church of Christ are like Cinderella, chosen by God in his grace to share in the very glory and splendor of Jesus Christ our Lord. The church is the centerpiece of God's purposes for humanity. Paul says that it was God's intent that, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is who we are. This is why how we do church matters. So in his grace and with his help, let's together raise the bar of leadership for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder in this part of your word about the importance and significance and central place of your church and your purposes. Thank you for the reminder and the challenge that godly leadership of your church is really important. Father, we ask for your help in this space. Father, we repent of times where we haven't taken seriously this really serious call to employ people in positions of leadership who are the real deal. Father, we recognize the moment in which we exist as a church where we are in need of godly leadership. Would you be kind to help us and to raise up people to serve? Father, we praise you for the men and women of our church who do in so many ways reflect the seriousness of this particular part of your word. Those who serve in our ministry teams as our DG leaders, we thank you, Father, for their godliness, their love for the Lord Jesus that extends to a deep love for your people. We thank you for them. We pray that you continue to provide for our church, for churches across our city, across our country, men and women to lead like Jesus. And Father, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes afresh to your purposes in our world, centered on the Lord Jesus and involving your church at its heart. Again, please raise up godly leaders for our good. And by your Spirit, help us to live in a way that pleases and honours you, and to live in a way which advances the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, in who we love. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.